Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 5 to 45, and you'll find it on page 1587 in your pew Bibles. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of our Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was complete, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown favor and has taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished."
2 years ago on spring break, our family took an interesting journey. There were 4 of us who traveled to Scotland and to England. It was my mother, our son Jeff, my wife Charlene, and me. We flew to Glasgow, then we traveled to Edinburgh, where we visited the world-famous seaport of Edinburgh called Leith, and then we traveled to the Scottish Highlands, and then on south to the north of England to an area that used to be called Cumberland. Today it is called Cumbria. And it was there that my mother was born and where she grew to adulthood. We went to Whitehaven on the English coast of the Irish Sea and visited the house where she was born and where her preschool years were spent. And then we traveled to Workington, where she grew up after the death of her father when she was about 5 years old. Her mother and her sisters and she moved in with the grandparents because they had no place else to go. We saw that house. We saw the butcher shop that her grandfather owned and operated. We visited the schools that she attended and walked down the hallways and saw the classrooms. But the most memorable moment of all was at a cemetery in Whitehaven. We had gone to an old Anglican church and asked about family cemetery plots, and he said that the cemetery of that particular church building went back nearly to the beginning of the century, but it was after my grandfather had died. And in all probability, he was probably buried in the old cemetery in the central part of Whitehaven, a cemetery that long ago had been closed. And so we went there and we walked among the gravestones. Weeds had overgrown much of the cemetery, and we came across a shattered stone that we pieced back together. And it was a powerful moment. My mother really had few memories of her father. He had died when she was so young. I don't think that in her memory or in all of her trips back to England as an adult that she had ever before visited her father's grave. And there was an emotion that caught her by surprise. I think caught us all, that this was our history, that there was a connection here to a past that I admit I knew comparatively little about. You see, we have no control over our family histories. We do not choose our parents or the date of birth or the place of birth. And yet, all of our background, even if we don't know anything about it, it's part of who we are. It's the way we walk and talk. It's our lives and essential to our biographies. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. And that is why this physician turned historian named Luke begins the first chapter of Jesus' biography telling about the year of the two special births of John and Jesus. You know, it is not merely the number 2000 when we change our calendars to a new millennium. Rather, that is the anniversary of the year when these two boys were born, cousins. Jesus' family of origin had included an elderly couple who were related to his mother, his young mother, Mary. Their names were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a direct descendant of Aaron, who 1,500 years earlier, as the brother of Israel's great leader, Moses, had been chosen by God to be the high priest of Israel. God had instructed that all priests thereafter had to be direct descendants of Aaron. He was one of those, and that put all kinds of special calling and restriction upon his life. For example, as a priest, he could marry only a woman who was 100% Jewish in her heritage. He was forbidden to marry a divorcee. In the best of all possible scenarios, he would marry someone who was a virgin and who was also a descendant of Aaron, and that was Elizabeth. She was, by society's standards and by their religion standards, the best possible choice. But he was not unusual in that he was a priest, for by the time of the first century, the descendants of Aaron were 20,000 men. 20,000 divided up into 24 different divisions, each of which had a name, almost 1,000 per division. He was part of the division of Abijah. There were so many priests that most of the time, most of them were not needed. It was only on the high holy days, like Passover and Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, that all of the priests could be deployed in the life of the temple. The rest of the time, they worked in other jobs. They were bivocational. Luke's research on Zechariah and Elizabeth showed that they were very good people. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the commandments and regulations blamelessly. So they're described as those who loved God and who lived by the rules. But it was the next line that described their heartache. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren. They lived at a time when childlessness was considered to be a great tragedy. Some considered it to be a curse from God. There were some radical rabbis back then who said that if you did not have children, you ought to be excommunicated from the people of Israel. A woman not bearing a child to her husband was considered among the legitimate grounds for divorce. He could divorce her and find another woman who would give to him a child. So here it was that as good as they were, as fine as their lives were, they could not have the one thing that they wanted most of all, and that was a baby. And so I imagine they prayed 10,000 times and more for Elizabeth to become pregnant, but God never said yes. Until as the years melted into decades, and the decades added up, they became too old. And so their prayers began to dwindle. Zechariah and Elizabeth must have asked God, why is that? Why can't we have a child? Haven't we been good enough? Is there some sin that we have committed that we should have confessed that we have forgotten? Are you withholding it from us just because of some minor mistake? And why is it that you give children to those who seem not to live by the rules, who seem not to be godly people, who seem not to be very well qualified to be parents? And they have children and we do not. All of which, of course, are very good questions. They are the same questions that good and godly men and women struggling with infertility have asked for all the centuries since. And if it is not a prayer for a pregnancy, then it may be a prayer for a husband or for a wife, or asking for a job or asking for a friend, or asking, pleading with God to bring back a prodigal child or to touch a very sick body. Sometimes God gives answers to such prayers. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes it is as if God does not even hear the prayer, for it seems to have slipped by him. I think that what is so very special about Zechariah and about Elizabeth is that they did not love God less. They did not serve him less because he did not give to them that for which they prayed. That this amazing, good, and godly couple loved God and lived for him for who God was and not because of the gifts that he gave or withheld. One day when Zechariah's division was on duty in the temple, they drew lots to see who would burn the incense as part of the liturgy. That was an essential element. The priest of the day would go behind the curtain outside of the court of the Israelites where thousands of Jews would pray, would go into the holy place only a few paces away from the Holy of Holies, the most sacred of all. And there he would offer incense to God, and it was the essence of the worship. When he was finished, he would part the veil and he would walk out and he would pronounce his blessing upon the people. But there were so many priests that they would choose this high privilege by a lottery. And whoever would draw the lot would be the person who was assigned to do it for that particular day. But it was only allowed to occur once in a lifetime. So once you had done it, you would never again be included in the lottery. By now, Zechariah is an old man, probably thinking his day would never come. For many people, they never burned incense in the temple. But this was his day. And as thousands waited, he burned the incense, I suspect, with sweaty palms and shaky hands and quivering voice, sensing that he had never been so close to God, had never felt more like a priest than he did at that moment. And in that historic page of his biography, there appears next to him a complete stranger, an angel named Gabriel. And it is no wonder that the biographer Luke says that he was startled and gripped with fear. This angel Gabriel had been silent for 600 years. The last time he had left the presence of God in heaven, at least for which we have a record, was in the time of Daniel. And now he had been sent to speak to Zechariah, and he told him not to be afraid and assured him that his prayer was to be answered. But what prayer would that be? You say, well, it's obvious. It was the prayer for a pregnancy. But think now. He was old. His wife was old. Past the childbearing years. And here he was at the most significant and sacred moment and act of his entire priest's career. It seems unlikely that at that moment of high and holy worship, that he was praying for a child. I would rather guess that in all probability, Zechariah had lifted his voice in worship and praise to God until his heart was so full of God that he had forgotten about himself, and it was in the exact moment of his greatest worship that God gave the answer to his most persistent prayer. Just like God. Just like God. God was prepared to honor this godly couple who had so much honored him, predicting that Elizabeth would bear a child, a boy who would be named John. He would be a delight and a joy to his parents and a delight and joy to God himself. There would be special instructions given on how they were to raise him. And therein is a lesson for us. We dare not think that our children are to be raised by some franchise system where everyone is to be treated alike. Recall that the words of the Old Testament are instructions to train up a child in the way that he should go. The way that one should go may be different from the way that another should go. So it is not an easy thing to simply open a book and say, this is the way it is to be done for each. Rather, it is to understand that godly parents seek to be the agents of the Lord, understanding what is special about each child. What were the instructions for John are not the instructions for other children. They are different. And so different parents have different guidelines from God. He was to become a prophet, this son, to be born to them. He was to come in the tradition of Elijah. He would bring together families that were alienated. He would get the attention of the nation. He would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. But Zechariah had his doubts. He was something of a skeptic. And so Zechariah asked the angel, yeah, well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Now, I don't know a great deal about the psychology of angels, but I suspect that Gabriel was not a little irritated by this. He's been waiting 600 years to get out of heaven and go on a trip. And he's got specific instructions from God. He makes this big splashy appearance. And this old guy says to him, yeah, well, I'm not sure I can believe this. And Gabriel's thinking to himself, listen, buddy, do you have any idea who you are talking to? Well, let me give you a direct quote. He said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. So you want a sign? All right. And now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at this moment. I'm going back to heaven. Out of here. And it was a few moments later that Zechariah stepped out to a crowd that sensed that there had been delays, that something was different, that maybe something had gone wrong. They could smell the incense. They could see it. And when the godly priest stood before them and lifted up his hands for the expected blessing, he was silent. It was only by the signal of his hands that the blessing could be experienced. He radiated the supernatural. It was not long after that that Elizabeth became pregnant in her older age. She who had not experienced the angel said, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So why is this story in the biography of Jesus? Why would the biography of Jesus start out telling the story of somebody else? Is it not because God does not work just in the lives of individuals, but that he works in families, that he connects relationships, that he uses godly parents to produce a special son who would prepare people for the coming of Jesus? That God has a plan, that God always has a plan, and that all of the pieces fit together. And while it was impossible to see it before, that God is the one who sees the end from the beginning, and what God knew all along only later becomes obvious to us. In fact, is it not exactly the same way with us, that God is the master of bringing together the unanswered prayers, the unspeakable tragedies, the great disappointments, and he makes them into a perfect masterpiece that never we could have imagined in advance? You see, it is faith. It is life by faith that trusts God, that that's what he is about. That's what he is about in our lives, and that is what he is about in the lives of our families. It is faith that trusts him to make an eternal masterpiece out of what we thought could never possibly be fit together into anything that could be called good. And then Gabriel received his next assignment. This closest angel to God was sent with the most important message that he ever took. And here, it was the second time in a single year. He was to announce the miraculous conception and birth of the Messiah, the Son of God, to become human, to live on earth. I wondered if he thought he was sent to the wrong person, to a poor teenage virgin girl in the obscure village of Bethlehem. Now, I doubt that he ever thought that. For he was so experienced with God that he knew that this was just like God. Not to pick the famous, not to pick a familiar name, not to pick a spot that people would readily know, the place on the map, but to pick someone that others had never heard of. Someone who was young, a girl whose history was known only to a very few people. To do something supernaturally great. In that, I find comfort and hope that he is the God of the ordinary. He's the God of people like us. That he does his great things through ordinary people in ordinary places. That these are the ones, we are the ones, that God delights to use most of all. Gabriel's words were direct and profound. Today they are famous. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And at that moment, young Mary's prayers were answered. For you see, every Jewish girl was taught from her mother's knee when she first began to pray. To ask God if she could be the one. That God would bless her to be the mother of the Messiah. And here, the angel of the Lord had announced that of all the women in the world, she had chosen Mary. She was specially favored by God to give birth to his son, and that he would be the king of Israel. He would be the savior of the world. He would be the king of kings. And Mary was scared. She was troubled. She had no category to understand. She had to say something, and with simple and meek words, she asked the most practical of questions. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? You see, she assumed what a lot of us assume. She assumed that God always works through the usual ways, through the natural means. And I think that was a fair assumption for her to make, because that's usually what God does. But not always. When God needs to do that which is otherwise impossible, he will do what he needs to do. If he needs to do the unprecedented, he will do the unprecedented, for nothing is impossible with God. So the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And we are never told the physiology of what was to happen. I doubt we would understand it if we were told. We are told that she was overshadowed by God. It is almost as if a curtain of privacy was drawn. And behind that curtain, this supernatural act, where the egg of a young Jewish teenager was fertilized by the Spirit of God. And at that moment, the conception of the Son of God became the first and forever incarnation. God became human. Here the Creator, the Lord and Master of all of the universe, was contained in a human embryo. He who is later described as the light of the world was for 9 months in complete darkness. He who with a single word could speak the world into existence was for 36 weeks silent. How do we know this? How did Luke know this? How did he know these secrets, these private, intimate things? How did he know the words that were spoken? Remember, he was a physician and he was a researcher. He was an academic, a scholar. He was an interviewer. So he must have interviewed Mary. He must have gone to her and asked what happened, and she told all of these things that she had so long kept within her heart, these intimate and supernatural transactions that took place in her body. We count Luke as part of that early apostolic circle. And it is out of that apostolic circle that comes what we call the Apostles' Creed. And when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say that we believe that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's really what happened? Because if you do, then you can believe all the rest of the biography of Jesus. Every miracle, every teaching, everything from that virgin's conception to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Jesus was supernatural from the very beginning. Now, rather amazingly, Gabriel takes the conversation back to Elizabeth. And he wanted Mary to know that she was not alone, that Elizabeth's was the lesser, more natural miracle, and that Mary's was the greater supernatural miracle, but that it was all in the family. Because you see, that's the way God does things. God works in families. Rarely, I'm not sure if ever, does he do miracles that simply stand alone. Rather, he weaves his web supernaturally through families and communities and through churches and nations and through histories. And God makes all of the pieces fit together. Mary had two responses to all of this. The first is that she submitted to God's will. She said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." That is a most uncommon prayer. Usually prayers say, "May it be to me as I have asked." But Mary's was different. "May it be to me as you have said." Her second response is that she went to see Elizabeth because she had experienced the supernatural, and so she wanted to talk to somebody. Somebody who would understand, somebody who also knew God. And that is, again, what godly men and women have done for generations, to immediately connect with another person of faith. So there you have it. The background leading to the birth of Jesus Christ. A story of miracles. A story of God. A story of family. But it is our story, too. For when we become Christians, we become part of this family with Jesus and with John. We become eternally related to Jesus. His history becomes our history. His story becomes our story. And sometimes we can clearly see it. We can just see it in our own families and lives. We can see it as clearly as it here appears supernaturally in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, of Mary and John and Jesus. But other times, it seems as if we can't see a thing at all. It seems as if God is terribly distant, almost as if he has forgotten. But I imagine that day when we will walk into the library of heaven and go back in the archives and pull off the shelf detailed histories of what has happened in our human race. And perhaps alphabetically by our own name, we will look it up. We'll pull down those volumes and we will spread them out on the table and we will begin to read, only to discover that things that we had totally forgotten were exceptionally important. That the things that we thought didn't matter at all mattered enormously. That all of the pieces that we thought were just the mix-up of life actually had a continuity, a reason, a scheme, a plan to them all. That it all makes sense. Even the disappointments, even the silences, the unexpected and the troubling. That God was there, that he, the master, was making a masterpiece. And we may be stunned to find that the most jagged and broken and ugliest piece of our stories actually fits in perfectly well to make the masterpiece complete. But until that day when we can see what we cannot now see and understand what we cannot now understand, may we pray the words of Mary. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as God says. Father, until that day, that is our prayer. That we as Christians are the servants of God. And may it be to us just as you say. And now may our great God's clear and supernatural blessing be upon you and upon your family through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
I can't believe you're an identical twin. Man, that must be so weird.
No, really, it's not.
I mean, but to have someone who looks exactly like you roaming the earth somewhere.
We're pretty different in other respects.
Do you dress alike?
No.
Wear your hair the same way.
No.
Yeah, but you get those weird vibes that siblings sometimes get, where they can know what the other one's thinking.
Sometimes we can sense when the other one isn't feeling well, and we call each other up just at the right time.
Uh-huh.
But I'm more like my father than my twin. How about you, Peter? Who do you take after in your family?
Oh, I'd give anything to be not like my father. I have his looks, his temper, and his slow metabolism. Now, I really would have liked to lock into my grandfather's genes. I mean, now that was an even-keeled, good-looking man.
I had my family tree done a few years ago, and you know what? A distant cousin of mine actually came over on the Mayflower, and my great-great-grandfather on my mother's side was Lord Mayor of London.
Oh, so you'd still be borrowing money from me all the time for what reason?
But isn't that amazing? I mean, that wasn't that many years ago, and look how different things are. Take me. I've got thousands of dollars of school loans to pay off. I drive a station wagon, and I've never even been to London.
I don't feel so bad, Laura. On my father's side of the family, there's a strong history of insanity. So, from my perspective, you can see how I'm thankful for those differences.
Peter, do you think our emotional characteristics are genetic, that we also inherit our temperament? In our intelligence from our ancestors?
You mean like a nature versus nurture?
Yeah.
I think there's a predisposition for certain characteristics, but I think in the long run, the outcome is determined by the environment.
So how do you account for the fact that my grandmother and all of my sisters collect Fiesta wear?
complete insanity, I don't know. Do you think there's like some sort of Fiesta wear gene out there somewhere?
No. Our likes and dislikes are genetically coded, that we can't escape our past, but we have the power to shape our destiny.
Well, so what do you think your children's grandchildren will be like? Do you think they're going to try to dig up their history, try to figure out where they got their brown hair or their intellectual gifts?
That's pretty interesting when you think about it from that perspective. I mean, I'm just a regular person, you know? What have I done that would be worth uncovering 100 years from now?